Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. As we have been going through these last couple chapters in the book of Hebrews together, seeing how God calls us to run the race, and what an assurance to sing a song right before we open God's Word, a song that affirms the foundation that we stand upon. The reality that God will never, no, never forsake His people. If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you can rest with assurance in the promise of His grace. The reality that Jesus said, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. And so we gather here in that security. We gather here celebrating that grace. We gather here knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that even a holy God, because of Jesus Christ, even a holy God has brought us near, even though we are sinful and we don't deserve it. And so we gather to hear God's word again. What a privilege we have. And we are going to be looking at Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25. But I am simply going to read verses 20 and 21. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we gather simply with open hands and open hearts and open ears and open minds to say to You, to shape us, to mold us, to change us, bring us to repentance. And Lord, please bring us this morning to drink from the well, the fountain of living waters, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may leave this place today satisfied in Him alone. May You accomplish that through the preaching of Your word on this day as Your people gather. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Follow your dreams. Pursue your passion. Discover who you want to be and go for it. You can be anything that you want to be in life. Now, that's a summary of virtually every graduation commencement address that I have ever heard in my life. And that is the advice that is consistent with the dominant wisdom of our age. That is what we say to our young people from the time they are barely old enough to understand what we are saying. We want them to know that you can be anything you want to be, that if you really want to know what you're supposed to pursue in life, the answer lies within. And at the end of the day, I don't think many people really question this advice. But have you ever considered the reality that this may indeed be very, very bad and unwise advice to give to narcissistic young people? Hey, you know what? You think really highly of yourself already? What you need, and the answer to all your problems, is just to look really deeply within yourself. And there, when you find yourself seated upon that throne, there you will find all the answers to your life. We know as we gather today under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ, that the Bible tells us very clearly that we are sinful people. Every one of us. There's no exceptions to this. In fact, this is what makes the church gathering so great, right? We come, and this is the one place in the universe where there's no one, or there should be no one, looking around the room thinking we're better than other people. Because we're all sinful. In fact, we're all, the Bible says, even worse than that. We describe it with even more drastic terms. The Bible says we are desperately wicked. And so we know from what Scripture says, and we know when we're really honest with ourselves, that telling autonomous sinful people to follow their own desires is a very bad idea. And we also gather here under the banner of the gospel because we recognize that not only are we sinners, but we recognize also that God in His mercy has acted to redeem us by His grace. And in doing that, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, because Jesus Christ said, "I will take the punishment upon myself, and I will give you my righteousness because you are sinful and you will never be able to earn it on your own." Because Jesus did that, self-fulfillment is no longer our ultimate goal anyway. In fact, we join with Paul in Galatians 2:20 and say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Because we recognize that my own desires and the fulfillment of my own desires is no longer the ultimate goal of my life, but I now live for a higher cause, and that cause is the glory of God. I exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But many still follow this advice: follow your desires. In fact, I've had many young men in my ministry come to me and tell me, "Hey, I think I'm called to ministry." And when I hear that, I don't immediately dismiss them, no matter what my first thoughts are. I say, "Well, let's see what's going to happen." I say, "What you need to do if you're called to ministry is you need to plug into the local church and you need to start serving." Right? Because they're there and they're saying, "I'm here to follow my passions. I'm here to follow my dreams, and my passions and my dreams are leading me to a call into ministry." And then after time, once they've proven themselves in the context of the local church, I believe with all my heart that God's people, the church, will begin to recognize and validate the call that those young men have received from God. But here's what happens often. What happens often is that at the end of a trial period, those young men begin to look around and they recognize that they're the only person who believes they're called to ministry. That's a problem. And so here we see that the advice to follow your passions and that you can do anything you want to do breaks down. And you don't have to look far to know that that's not true. It doesn't matter how hard I try. I stand here before you as the man who broke his ankle in a driveway playing basketball with 8-year-olds. I cannot dunk a basketball. I cannot follow my dreams and pursue my passions no matter how hard I try. And even when I lower the goal down to 8 feet, I still break my ankle. We recognize that this is not the way the world works. That God, there's a better approach that God has given us because God is involved intricately in our lives. And so when we get to the issue, the question of what is the will of God, a better approach is not look within. A better approach is look to God. A better approach is when we begin to acknowledge the reality that God is providentially at work in my life already. And so you want to know what the will of God is for your life? Well, maybe it begins with questions like this. Where has God placed me right now? Right? We look around and you see that God has you here in this room with these people in a local church that's a church plant that's trying to reach a county, that's trying to reach a community so that we can reach the ends of the earth together. So that other people will know the hope that He has given us. Don't you know that God probably has a role for you in your life here in what we're doing because God has placed you here? And so we're no longer dreaming abstractly about things that I would like to do, but we're looking at the concrete realities of our lives. We're saying, God has placed me here, and I live on this street, and I know these people, and I work at this place. And I have these relationships, and you know what else God has given me? He has given me certain gifts. Gifts that have been realized in the trial of the local church where I've gone and I've seen that these are the things that God blesses when I labor in this way, and these are the things that I'm not really good at. And so I recognize that God has not gifted me with every gift, but He has genuinely, through the power of His Spirit, gifted me in specific ways. And so I need to be consumed with the question, what needs to be done right here in the concrete circumstances of my life? That is the will of God, right? Well, Hebrews invites us to see the world through these eyes. Hebrews invites us to acknowledge God's role in the details of our lives. And we've talked about this every week. The reality that at the end of the day, what needs to be impressed upon us so very often, because we so easily forget, is that you and I are not the authors of our own story, right? You don't get to write, you don't have a blank page and you get to write your story. God is already writing your life story. You are a part of a bigger story. You are a part of a story that God is telling. And guess what? You're not the hero of that story. Jesus is the hero of the story that God is writing, and you get to play, by the grace of God, a supporting role. It's amazing. He gives us supporting roles as we get to be a part of this story that shines the spotlight on Jesus Christ. And the key to us living these lives in the way that God calls us to live these lives is to see every part of our lives in connection to what God is doing in Christ. Each of us has different paths, different relationships, different circumstances, but all of us have the same destination, the same goal, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so we get to our text here, and we have been challenged to run this race. We have been challenged in these verses to live our lives as worship to God, every aspect of our lives. There is not one element of your life that can be disconnected from God. There's not secular life versus spiritual life, but all of life is to be lived as a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And here we get to the end of this letter. And you know, when you go to the bookstore and you want to pick out a book and you want to know what that book is about, what do you read first? You read the back of the book, right? You read the blurb. You read what other people have said about it. J.I. Packer has this to say about this book. If you've never noticed, J.I. Packer basically is on every good book that's ever been written. This person recommends it. Well, we get to the end of Hebrews chapter 13. That's really what this section is. It's the back of the book, okay? This is the summary. Here in this these condensed two verses, really, verses 20 and 21, you get a summary of all of the main themes that have come before in the previous 13 chapters. And it's powerful because it is given to us as a prayer. This is the prayer. This is what the writer or the preacher of this message wants for people to receive. This is the summation of his wishes towards God on their behalf. And the first thing that I want you to see that is emphasized here is that God gives what God demands. God gives what God demands. Look with me at verse 20. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, this is one of those sentences that's got a lot of different moving parts, and it's kind of hard to see where he's going, so let's break it down a little bit, okay? He addresses his prayer to the God of peace. Now, peace is something that we all resonate with, right? Here we are on Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day weekend, a weekend where we as a nation celebrate those who have lost their lives in defending the nation in which we live. Those battles were fought in pursuit of peace, right? We recognize that there is a hunger, a desire for peace worldwide, right? We want peace to be here. And the reality and the message of what the book of Hebrews has been telling us is this. At the end of the day, ultimate peace will never come until you are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and by the blood of Jesus Christ reconciled to one another. There is no such thing as genuine eternal peace but through the blood of Jesus Christ. We look around the world and we get discouraged when we see wars still being fought and we have these dreams of world peace. But at the end of the day, the dream of world peace will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns and institutes his eternal kingdom. The book of Hebrews is very clear on this. Because of sin, that is the reason why we have conflict. That is the reason why peace is missing. It's painful and it's noticeable, but it's because the world is not right because of our rebellion. And in response to that, God has acted. The God of peace has acted. Look what he's done, verse 20. Now, may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is interesting because all the way through the book of Hebrews, what has been mostly emphasized is not the resurrection of Jesus, but in Hebrews, what is mostly emphasized is the crucifixion of Jesus. But here at the end, you see that in the mind of this writer who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, you cannot separate those two realities. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd, the leader of his sheep, of the church, by the blood of the eternal covenant. There is the crucifixion. Through Jesus dying on the cross, God has brought forth a new covenant with his people. And praise be to God, it is better than any other covenant that's ever come. Jeremiah 31 tells us that this covenant is not like the old covenant. You remember in your Old Testaments when you read through and you read and you see that God has done these things. He has acted in these mighty ways on behalf of his people. And the people gather to celebrate God's redemption. He has brought us out of slavery. He is taking us into the promised land. And what do? They begin to resolve. We will never disobey you. We will always follow after you. We are so thankful for what you have done in redeeming us. And then what happens every time? Sin comes back into the picture and they go after false gods and they have false worship and they incur upon themselves the judgment of God. And so we get to this point in the narrative where we're getting later on in history and we recognize that maybe God has a better plan. And we see that he does. And he's had a better plan from the beginning. In fact, all of this fits neatly into his plan. And so Jeremiah the prophet comes. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, what does he say? God, through Jeremiah, says, I will make a new covenant with you. And it will not be like the old covenant, he says. Because I will write my law upon your hearts, and I will forgive you of your sins completely. And we recognize that that new covenant, Hebrews tells us, is not fulfilled but through Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the one, the sacrificial lamb who lays down his life. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. And it is by his spirit that the fulfillment that God's law would be written on our hearts comes to pass. That it is by the spirit of God that is given to his people as a gift that we are now able, regenerated in our hearts, transformed from the inside out, and now we have the capability in and through Jesus Christ to live lives that are pleasing to God. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And the point that is being made in verses 20 and 21 is this. That it is this same God who acted with such great power. It is through him continuing to act that we are able to follow the will of God and live a life that is pleasing in his sight. Look at verse 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The same God who acted to bring us salvation is still at work equipping you and working in you so that you and me will live lives that are pleasing to him. He's still at work. So get this in your mind. He doesn't just save you and then walk over here and say, okay, now let's see if you can live your life the way I called you to. This isn't a deist vision of God where God just kind of cranks it up and then watches and sees what happened. He saves you and then he continues to work in you. And he keeps working in you and he keeps working in you through Jesus Christ to cause you to live in a way that's pleasing to him. You're not alone. So when you receive a command from God, you are to rest in the fact, in the promise, that the ability to obey that command is not up to you alone. The ability to obey that command is given to you 100% by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He equips his people. He works in his people. If you'll remember, what is being referenced here is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was dead. God raised him. Well, the Bible tells us that you and I were dead too, right? Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And what does the Bible say? God has done a work in raising spiritually dead people to life. The power to live the life that is pleasing to God does not come from us, but it comes through Jesus Christ. And we have a new vision. We have a new goal. Look at the very end of verse 21. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's our goal. I'm not living anymore for my own pleasure. I'm not living anymore to follow my own passions and my own dreams, but now my pleasure has been tied to his glory. Now I find delight, I find joy, I find happiness when he is exalted, when he is glorified, when he is praised. And so now that is the direction of my life. It has been defined by this God who has worked and is working in me. So how do we do the will of God? Well, this is where it starts. It starts here with the cultivation of dependence. With the acknowledgement that it is him alone who can do the things that he has called us to do. With the habit that he tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, of looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see that? Why do we look to Jesus? Because he not only established our faith, he wasn't only the founder of our faith, he is also the perfecter of our faith. He is still at work bringing our faith to ultimate maturity, perfection. We remember what the Bible, what Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, one of the most overlooked and under-referenced verses in the Bible that probably should be tattooed on our foreheads. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? How do you advance in the Christian life? By recognizing that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. That's where it starts. That's not only where it starts, that's where it ends. You and I can't do anything without him. And this is so hard. It's a hard truth for us to grasp because we're so used to just grabbing the bull by the horns. We're so used to striving in our own strength and in our own power, and everything culturally tells you that that's okay. We're the generation, I'm the generation, they call now the self-esteem generation. Well, the fruit of the self-esteem generation, I don't know if you've noticed, it hasn't been very positive. Pumping people up and telling them how great they are all the time is not going to lead people to Jesus where true power resides. Right? That's a fragile way of thinking. That way of living is going to break down, because at the end of the day, you can't sustain your own confidence. Your ability will not match the trust that you are putting in yourself. It is necessary, if we are going to grow, if we are going to pursue the will of God, for us to understand that we are completely dependent upon Him for everything. And so how do you cultivate this? I'm not going to spend much time here, but I want you to understand that the way you got where you are now was cultivated over time through habits. Okay? So I want you to think about this with me. If you struggle with depending upon Christ and you say, I'm too self-sufficient, I need to trust Him more, this is a problem in my life, and I would assume that probably all of us could say that, you got there by habit. You got there by practicing self-sufficiency. So how do you change something like that? How do you change something that's been a habit that's so ingrained? Well, you change that by grace-fueled, gospel-bought new habits in Jesus Christ, right? I have been crucified with Christ. So you crucify the old, and the new you put on. So we get rid of these old habits because Christ has already defeated them and their power over us, and we put on Christ and new habits of living for Him. Now, I'm not telling you that that's easy to do. In fact, I'll tell you right now that it is the hardest thing you will ever pursue in your lives. Gospel habits, the habit of prayer. Paul says, pray constantly. Always be in prayer. We are to have a habit of that, a habit of turning to Him, a habit of turning to His Word when we're looking for wisdom, when we're trying to figure out what's next in our lives. Also, a habit of gathering with the body of Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about this too at the end. But these are important habits that help us undo self-sufficient, at the end of the day, satanic habits that we have cultivated over time. God works through human actions. But second, I want you to see in this, God works through human action. You see, there's a temptation when you say that God gives what God demands. The temptation is passivity. Right, because here's what we tend to do. You and I, we make a mess of this grace thing all the time. And so we go, well, if God gives what God demands, then what do I have to do? Right? I mean, God's just going to do it all. I just need to sit right here and rest and let God do His thing. But that's not what the Scriptures tell us. Right? In fact, if you understand grace in that way, you are understanding grace wrongly. Because I want you to look right here embedded in 21. This power of God, God working in us, equips you with everything good that, here we go, that you may do His will. There's a call to action here. This is a call that has been with us since we started our very first sermon from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There is this call to run this race. This is not a passive call. This requires gospel grit. And then we keep going. We get to 13. Where we talk about acceptable worship at the end of chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, what is acceptable worship? Chapter 13 tells us what acceptable worship is. All of these commands which are grounded in the gospel. And so how do we worship God? Verse 1, 13, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Keep your life free from the love of money. This is a doing, active faith. The grace of God works in us and then produces people who want to pursue Him in obedience. And so this is how it works. God works in us and through us to form us and shape us that we may reciprocate His grace by pursuing faithfulness. I'm going to just tell you how this works for me. I have a few sins that I constantly battle. And I'm not going to sit here and I'm not the type of pastor who's ever going to stand up here and tell you that I don't have things to work on, because I have a ton of things to work on. And one of the things that I've been working on for a long time is my tone and my voice with my children and my family. I can get very irritated. And that comes out in harsh tones or raised voice. And it's one of those habits that has just been deeply rooted in my life. And it's something that I work on a lot and I pray about. And I just seek for God to help me change that. And so what do? I come up with a plan. You know, I try to wake up every single morning, and the first thing I do is open the Word and pray and say, God, I am going to be dealing with my children. I'm going to be dealing with people who are going to test my patience, and I'm asking for Your grace, right? And you know, after a while of fighting that battle, I can look back on my life, and I can see that I have made gains. Because of God's grace in my life, I can see all sorts of gains made. I can see instances where a few years ago, I would have blown up right there and I responded with grace. But here's the thing. When I get to that moment of realization where I look back and see how far God has brought me, I don't run to the mirror and say, "You did a great job," right? Even though I was working really hard under the grace of God to get to this point, you look back and you recognize that if it weren't for God's power and His grace working in me, I would not have made any gains in this area. All the glory belongs to Him. We look back and we realize that any progress we make is a testimony to His grace in our lives. And He gets the glory. We don't. I often ask myself, as a pastor and someone called to lead other people in areas like this, what is it that prevents people from living obedient Christian lives? And I've got a number of answers. I think one of the reasons why Christians don't live obedient Christian lives is a distortion of the gospel. Either legalism, where you think that if I can do enough righteous things, God will be more pleased with me. That's never going to produce obedience. But on the other side, there's also an abuse of grace where you go, well, God's already forgiven me, and so that's really all that matters. And that's an abuse of grace too. Because when God works in your life, He begins to work to change you. And I would say another thing that prevents Christians from living obedient lives is worldliness. There are a lot of distractions. There are a lot of fascinating things out there, aren't there? And our imaginations become captivated by things that we shouldn't be pursuing. But one of the things that I've been struck with as we've been going through this last section of the book of Hebrews is that I think one of the reasons why Christians don't grow is laziness. Spiritual laziness. Now, I have a dog named Sherlock. Sherlock is the laziest dog in the history of the world. I'm not joking. In fact, when my family and I decided to buy a new dog, I went on Google and I typed into Google laziest dog breeds. And what came up was Old English Bulldog, which is the type of dog Sherlock is. You see, we were sick and tired of chasing hyper dogs around the neighborhood. I want a dog that's just going to lay down. And you say, "Come here, dog," and I pet him, and he comes, and then he goes back and lays down somewhere. And Sherlock does exactly that. He was bred for this purpose. He is so lazy that he can be on the other side of the room, and I'll say, "Sherlock, come here," and he will get halfway across the room and just lose heart and fall down in the middle of the floor. Now, it's fine for my dog Sherlock to be lazy because he's fulfilling his purpose in life, right? That's why I got him. That's what he does. He's a lazy dog. We know he's a lazy dog. God has made him a lazy dog. That's fine. There's a problem, though, when Christians become lazy. The problem with us is that you weren't called to fall down and rest in the middle of the floor while you run the race. You are called and designed by God who has fashioned you and gifted you in specific ways. You have been called to run a race. And so our lives should not resemble spiritual naps. We don't get to retire. You may retire from your vocation, you may retire from your job, but you don't get to retire from living the Christian life and pursuing the mission of God. You don't get to stop doing that. The problem is that many of us don't understand that. Many of us aren't growing because we simply don't want to put the work in that God calls us to put in. And so we think, I think sometimes mistakenly, that it's going to be easy. And so when we meet resistance, what do? We give up. So we do in other areas of life. You're working on a diet, January, New Year's resolutions, and then somebody makes you a cheesecake, January 15th, and you just throw the towel in. It's really hard. And so here you are, you're going to fight this sin, and then you've got all these resolutions, and you're praying, and you're on your knees, and you're asking for help and accountability, and you're doing all the things God has done, and guess what? That one day you wake up cranky because you didn't get any sleep the night before, and your child walks in and does the thing that they've been doing for every day that you've told them not to do, and what do? You lose it. And the temptation is to get frustrated, and the temptation is to give up. And the temptation is to quit running the race. Listen to me, church. Pursuing the will of God is the hardest thing you will ever do. But God gives more grace. Through Jesus Christ, it's not impossible. It's going to be hard. You're going to have failures. You're going to get frustrated. But you can't give up. You can't give up. The glory of God is at stake. You have to keep running. Makes the same point Paul does in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It's such a similar passage to what the one we're looking at, where Paul says to the church in Philippi, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." I love the way it's stated there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You are working it out. You are pursuing holiness. You are pursuing grace. But you recognize as you work, as you sweat, as you bleed, that every step of advancement is due to the grace of God at work in your life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it like this: "We are not to work out our salvation from the guilt of sin. That has been done by Christ. We have now to work out our salvation from the power of sin. God has, in effect, worked that in us. He has broken the yoke of sin in our hearts. It lives and struggles and contends, but it is dethroned, and our life is to be the continual overthrow and dethronement of sin in our members. A man may be saved from the guilt of sin, and yet at present he may not be altogether saved from the power of pride. For instance, a saved man may be defiled by being purse proud or proud of his position or of his talents. Now the believer must, with fear and trembling, work out his salvation from that most intolerable evil. A man may be the subject of a quick and hasty disposition. He may be often angry without cause. My brother, your salvation from sin is not complete until you are saved from a bad temper. And day by day, with solemn resolution, you should work out your salvation from that." It's a wise word for us in a culture that I think encourages us towards laziness and inaction. But this isn't just fighting sin that we're being called to in these words in Hebrews. As we've already seen in the call in Hebrews chapter 13, this call to radical hospitality and to caring for the church and to visiting and caring for prisoners, that it's also a call to ministry, right? It's a call to look around and say, hey, there's a world that is lost and hopeless around us, and we have a role to play. We have to be on the front lines of bringing this gospel grace to as many people as possible. God has put you here for that reason. But here's the last thing I want us to see this morning. God is glorified when we do His will together. See the end here, verses 22 through 25. It's full of all these kind of personal appeals. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Do you hear that? We look at Hebrews and think, this is a long book. The writer here thinks it was really short. I've written this to you briefly. Bear with my little word of exhortation. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, probably from prison, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. And the writer here has intimate connections and relationships with them. He says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. And then with a customary final word of grace, grace be with all of you. There is mutual love between this writer and this church. There is mutual praying going on. Remember verse 18 of chapter 13, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. He asked the church to pray for him. And then in verses 20 and 21, he prays for them. There's mutual praying going on. And in verses 22 through 25, we have this update happening. These instructions to, hey, tell so-and-so I said, hey, tell your leaders that I send my regards, right? These people are living this out together. I've seen this kind of vision at work here in this church this very week, where the church comes and recognizes that we are to offer a community of support and a family for people who are struggling. This is the way we're supposed to live. You're going to hear me say this a lot in the coming years, decades, however long God allows me to be with you. I pray for the rest of my life. You're going to hear me talk to you a lot about the vital role of the local church. And the reason why I care so much about this is, first of all, because I see it so clearly in the Word of God. But the second reason is because God, in His divine providence, has made the local church a huge part of my story and of my survival. I was saved out of a life where my group of friends was everything to me. And so when I came face to face with the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I recognized immediately that I was going to have to remove myself from that group of people, from that group of influence, because it wasn't going to help me. And I had nowhere to go. So how do you go from a whole life of where you're surrounded by love and friendship and people who care about you, but you recognize that that community is bad for you, and where do you go next? Well, God brought a man into my life, a youth pastor who said, come and follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. And he brought me to the local church, and I found the family that I needed. And I found the family that was going to help me grow. And I found the family that was going to be there for me. And I found the family that was going to care for me. And every step in my Christian journey, that family, that local church, that group of people has been instrumental in my sanctification and in my perseverance. You don't just come to church, you need the church. I often have people come and say, I need counseling. And one of the first things that I require of people who want counseling is that they plug in and come regularly and participate in the local church. And I want you to understand why I do that. I don't do that just because, hey, I get to say more people were at church on Sunday. I don't really care about that. The reason why I want people to plug in to the local church for counseling is because I recognize that my counseling is not going to be as effective unless they are surrounded by people who love them and can help them to live it out. You can't just walk into somebody's office and get good advice and then walk out and just be able to do it on your own. God in his providence has given us his grace, he has given us the gospel, but he has also given us one another. You have one another. The only way to resist the flow of living in a godless culture is to be a part of a counterculture that refuses to stop acknowledging God. That's where the strength comes from. And so my prayer for us, church, is that we would become that kind of community, that we would become the type of people that can be truly spoken of as a family, so that we can look out at broken and hurting and sinful people and say, come here, we can help you. You can't do this on your own, but he is powerful to work in you, and we will help you every step of the way. Let's pray.